couple of texts. I think rather than me talking, let's give you 5 or 10 minutes or so. There's a sheet of the prologue that's written in Greek, which you don't need to use. But what I'm going to suggest is that just in pairs and threes, that we read through 1:1-18, and just do a little exercise where, as we go through, just ask ourselves what questions the text is provoking in our minds. Okay, this is going to be very hard to do because everyone is very familiar with John 1-18, right? It's a very familiar text, and you'll probably know questions to ask and stuff like that. But try and put yourself in the place of a first time reader. And just read, maybe get one person to read out loud and listen to the text. Or if you've got two translations amongst you, that would be good. I've got the new RSV here, but if you've got an NIV or an ESV, I don't know what translations you're using, Holman, look at some alternative translations. But let's just spend 5 to 7 minutes just reading through the prologue. If you've got some Greek, or you would like to resurrect your Greek, or you know Greek, feel free to read the Greek text alongside the English, and you may notice other stuff that's there as well. Who's got phones? Have you got a phone? It would be really helpful, I think, to if while you're reading, if you can get a copy of the NRSV to read that alongside an NIV or an ESV, because there'll be a couple of points you'll notice there's a slightly different rendering. So if you can do it, it's not necessary for everyone to do that. But if you've got a phone, and you can go to Bible.org or New Testament Gateway, I think you'll find New Testament Gateway's got a whole selection of texts. If you've got the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, at least one between say two or three people to read, that would be a good one to read alongside. In the prologue especially. Particularly note points where you think, what did that mean? Why did he say it that way? If there's anything coming there. Questions of ambiguity perhaps that have come up. Who is actually being referred to here? Why is this being said? How's it working out? And if you could also kind of ask yourself the question, what is the main point of the prologue? What is the main point of the prologue? If you were going to say what the key verse in the prologue is, what verse would you go for? Okay? And so let's just spend, as I say, 5 to 8 minutes just with those questions in pairs or threes, just reading through and talking it through. Get hopefully a bit of the way through and think about it. So what kind of questions came up as you were thinking about it on the way through? What kind of things perhaps struck you, you might have seen the first time, other times?
Who or what is this word?
Yeah, okay. And it's interesting, isn't it, that you're not told until verse 17. So that information is held back. So it's kind of intriguing. And so one of the questions there is John assuming that everyone knows it's Jesus and it's going, or is it a picture of Carson calls it studied ambiguity, you know, that there's a kind of it's an enticing introduction. Yeah. Where does the title of the word come from is another kind of question that comes. Yeah, yep. Other things that people thought on the way through.
What is this light?
Yeah, and what's the metaphorical weight of light? Okay, so and particularly the phrase that's always struck me was in verse 4, I think, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I always thought John wrote that the wrong way, that it should have been in him was light, and the light was the life of men. Okay, but he's flipped it the other way, because what are our normal connotations for light? What would we say light is connoting?
Revelation.
Yeah, revelation, information. You know, the light bulb comes on. It's kind of a noetic thing. Okay, but that doesn't seem quite right there, does it? If the life is the light of men, possibly, you know, and so when we go to look at the Psalms, we see that the light is a lamp and a path, And it kind of becomes a metaphor for salvation. So I'm wondering whether John uses light primarily as a metaphor for salvation, with revelation as the lower key. Because people often say here, this is talking about the knowledge of God being available to all people. But that doesn't quite gel with me with the life and the light. Anyway, just a thought as it comes. Yeah, yeah. Other questions people had. Yeah.
Just the familiarity with Genesis 1.
You're meant to read that, aren't you? Yeah, certainly in the beginning. Okay, so the information of creation, what's the point of that, though? What's John's point in making that allusion?
Jesus is God.
So that it seems to be in the service of the divine nature of Jesus. How do we know Jesus is God?
But also the idea of new creation.
Yep, yeah, and which we really kind of get to the end. How do we know Jesus is God from John 1? What are the points he makes?
Verse 3.
Yep. Which is?
All things
Yeah, so he's the creator of all. So and it's repeated just to make sure that we really get it. Okay? I mean, we're told he is God, he was in the beginning with God and was God and all the rest, but all things are created just to make sure we get that right. Okay? In him was life. We know that in God is life, and we know from later on in the gospel Jesus has life within himself. So all of this stuff comes up to help us to see that this is a divine character, a divine figure. Yeah. Yeah. Other things?
In verse 5 between the NIV and NRSV, that the darkness has not overcome it versus the darkness did not overcome it.
Right, okay. So it's working off an error. So one's trying to make a point in the past, another is interpreting the particular tense as a kind of a global or a kind of a wisdom saying almost. Yeah, yeah.
If you were a non-Jewish reader of this, would you be confused about which God you're talking about? And which creation? Because the Roman Greek gods created humans at some point.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So
they did various things according to their pleasure because, you know, they felt like it sometimes.
Yep, yep. You'd certainly be confused by that, though you might also be kind of intrigued by this language of the Logos, which is this divine spark of rationality that's imbued in the cosmos. It makes sense of it. So probably confused might be your best bet as we go, okay? But certainly trying to read what's going on. Yeah.
The sort of strange preemptive anti-John rhetoric, like always anti-John cult. Like,
yeah.
Oh, and this John wasn't Jesus, just to make that clear. That seems confusing to me, like that was really a problem in the early church.
Yeah. Yeah, and that seems to be a bit of a... In fact, that will be one of the purposes of the gospel suggested by a writer. That this gospel, which I think is over-egging the pudding, right? Like, it's a lot to write just to say that John's not. But that certainly seems to be a pretty clear John's not the one, right? It's going. Anything? Is there a problem in the New Testament with this?
Yeah.
Ephesians 20. So, interesting story about this. When I first went and worked in Liverpool in Sydney South, a guy came to us from Jordan, and this is back in the Gulf War days, 2000 and long time ago, no, before that, first Gulf War. And I remember seeing a building getting bombed, a telecom building in Iran. And he was in the basement of that building, he said, when he got bombed. Anyway, he escaped, went to Jordan, and he was a follower of a sect of John the Baptist at that point, and he became a Christian in Jordan when he met a Christian sect and said, you've got to stop worshipping John, you've got to move on, stop following John. Well, he would not use the word worship, but he was certainly following the teachings of John. So that kind of put this in a whole new relief for me, the Acts 20 thing as well, that there was a movement in salvation history from John to Jesus, and apparently some had not made it. So that may account for that polemical note that you've noted. And certainly John has insisted at a couple of points, right, about this as it comes, yeah. As in John the writer, the apostle? Yeah, I don't know. I think, I've got no particular answer for that. I think I know why he calls himself the beloved disciple, but that's a different question. So I think he prefers the word beloved disciple because those whom Jesus loved have been shown all things, and I think that's part of an apology for the truthfulness of the gospel. And so I think to avoid confusion, he's not going to use his own name. He's referring to himself as the beloved disciple because that is saying that you can trust this gospel because I'm loved by Jesus, have been shown all things, have the Spirit, and therefore this is trustworthy. So, but that's a different kind of one. Though it is intriguing when he says there was a man named John, if that's his name. There's too many Johns floating around, right? Yeah. Just, so there may even be a Karl Barth thought that there was a buried reference to John the Gospel writer in his reference to John without referring to himself as the Baptist, for example. Now, I think that's a case of that overreading thing, right? As it's there. But it is interesting that he doesn't refer to his baptising activity. Yeah. Other things people have noticed? Yeah.
It takes back to overread it. I want to keep overreading stuff.
Yeah.
So, but I've never thought about it. But in terms of the cosmic and the Jesus is God and a new creation stuff, whether the children thing is like a new humanity, like is this a...
No, I would say that you could definitely go there on that. Yeah, yeah. Because it's talking about the language of creation. It's talking about that which is impossible by human means, verse 13. And when we get to John chapter 20, when Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Spirit and go on your mission, the word that's used there is the same word in Greek version of the Old Testament that's used in Genesis 2, where life is breathed into humanity, and then the same word is used in Ezekiel 37, where the wind blows and resurrects Israel. So I think you get a confluence of all those three things coming together, creating. So the hint is there. And like a lot of things in John, we're just noticing that that a hint will be given in one part of the gospel and then picked up later on. So one of the best ways people have said to interpret John is to read it over and over again. Because he will revisit themes. Doesn't give away all his cards at once. Sort of sets little time bombs going that you think, oh, okay, that's what that was all about as it goes. Yeah, yeah. Other things? What's the key verse in the prologue, do you think? Who votes for 1:14? Where became flesh? Hands up. Come on down. Commit. Yeah. Who thinks 1:18? Who thinks 1:13? No one? Who hasn't got a clue? Okay, 1:14. Why is that the key verse? Who wants to argue for that? What's the? Because it's a. I'm begging the question. Why is it a key verse?
I just think it brings it all together. So this word that was introduced has now become human and is with humans. The glory that a non-Jew or a Jew would associate with God or the God is now here, and this. Connection of the Son and the Father related to not being born the normal way but being born some spiritual supernatural way. So I think that just collides everything in verse 14.
In verse 14, yep. Anyone else want to argue for verse 14? Yeah.
I agree with our sister there. I think also, as you pointed out, you know, people ask the question, was that gospel written for the Jews? Was it written for the Gentiles? Was it written for the believers? Was it written for the unbelievers? I think in that verse there, it shows that it's written for all.
Yep.
So there's no confusion there about, you know, there's no if, buts, or maybes. It's Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh.
Yeah. Except that Jesus hasn't been mentioned yet.
No.
We still got to wait to 17, but that's okay.
But
yeah.
The word.
Yeah. Yeah, but the word. Yeah, no, totally. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
I think that he's dwelling among us. He tabernacled amongst us. He's calling on the image of the people in the wilderness. God, it's part of the message of covenant. God is with us. He is, you know, Emmanuel, one who is with us. And
yep.
That whole central theme of the Logos with us is...
Yeah. Okay. Who wants to argue for verse 18? Yeah.
Well, strictly speaking, it comes right before the break to another section with testimony of John. So, law of stress, we could take that it's a summary of the previous section.
And so it feels like it's bringing a section to a conclusion or something and summing it up. Yeah. If I was going to try and maybe overemphasize the contrast between 14 and 18, I'd say 14 is excellent information, but 18 is drawing a conclusion. Yeah, and that may be overstating, but you get the feel that here's my point, and here is here's a really important observation that comes into play. Yeah, anyone else want to argue for 18?
So it's the relational element with the Father. Father's side, in the bosom of the Father.
Kind of picks up that and implies 14 and brings it forward, doesn't it? So I've got an interesting kind of pattern of reading here, because there is another argument that people make that verse 13 is the highlight of the prologue. And let me show you kind of how this works. The idea being that what we've got in 1 to 18 is what we call a chiasm, and this is a pen that's not going to work. Picked the wrong one. A chiasm is kind of a structure where a person will start with something and then finish and then have corresponding bits on the way through, and then something at the centre is the actual point that is going to be made. Okay. Now, the key to people seeing John 1 to 18 as a chiasm is the two mentions of John the Baptist. So you've got John and John in verse, 15? And verse 6. So it seems like there's a definite correspondence there at that point. Then in verses, let's go large scale, 1 to 5, we have God being mentioned. And then in verses 16 to 18, we have God again. No one has ever seen God. And then down here we have Word became flesh. Verse 14, and then over here between, say, let's say John goes 6 or 7, but 10 to 12, we have he was in the world and the world did not come, and then right at the very heart of it, he gives people the right to become the children of God. And so this is another potential structure that's being done. Now, the problem with this is when you get a chiasm, we use chiasms all the time, and because it's always good to start where you end. But the longer they are, it's harder to know where the middle is, right? And so some people would argue John 13 to 17, for example, is a chiasm. But the longer they go, the less recognisable they are. But you can certainly see the plausibility here. But that would mean that 13 becomes the highlight, and that's of interest to us because it's all about us. Yeah, we have the right to become children of God. But that, to my mind, doesn't gel with what John is trying to do in the rest of the gospel, which is pointing out a really important truth about Jesus himself. So my money's on verse 18 as the kind of the key for the reasons given. You seem to draw to that. In the end, does it matter? Well, kind of yes and kind of no, because we're going to have to talk about this, and it's all important. And by saying something is the point, it's not saying that anything else is unimportant. But just to say, this is we're doing the structural work because it forces us to look closely at the text and to start making some decisions and to think a little bit more about it. Let me show you one other thing, which is really interesting. I find it really interesting. John has two potential verbs to be to use when he's writing in Greek. And I'll just... Here's one which is Amy, and one which is Ginnomai. Through the prologue, when he's talking about Jesus or the Word, he uses this one here. Okay? And so if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about in the beginning was the Word. He uses this one. The Word was towards God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning towards God, verse 2. Then in verse 3, all things came into being through him. He flips across to this one. Okay? And apart from him, nothing was made which has not been made. Then in verse 4, in him was life. He flips back to Amy again. And this, and the life was the light of men, and so on. Now, so what? He seems to be reserving this use of the verb, or this verb, when he's talking about the relationship between the Word and God. In other words, when he's talking about that which has always existed. When he's talking about stuff that comes into being, he he uses this word ginnomai. And there's a kind of a rough precedent through. Why is this important? Well, because when you get to verse 14, and he says, the word became flesh, he flips to using this verb at this point. And so there's a kind of a shock in verse 14. How can the word eternally become flesh? That shock is also expressed in the grammar, if you like, where for the first time this verb, which has always been used of that which is temporary or created or comes into being, is suddenly used of the eternal word. And so this is a kind of a little argument for Greek. You can sometimes see stuff in the original language which you won't see otherwise. But also to show that how carefully John has crafted what's going on, and also to show that that this verse 14, to go back to our, is a real, it's offensive. To think that something can cross over from the divine to the created is not on in Greek or Jewish kind of language. But that's what's happening in 1:14. That's a real shock and a real offence and a major point for John to make, and therefore capable, as we've thought about, of revealing, therefore, the divine word. So I thought I'd just show you that just as a by the by. I mean, people may have already noted and seen that. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 4. And look at the translations there and just see what people think about this. So I've got the NRSV here, and I'm reading verse 3. It says, all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. Full stop. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. Now, has anyone got a NRSV? A NIV or a ESV? Can someone read that out for us, that verse? Yeah, thanks, mate. Okay, off you go. 3 and 4. Yep, 3 and 4, yeah.
Were him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made.
Full stop.
Full stop. In him was life.
Yep, okay. So we've got a little bit of an ambiguity there. Okay, do you hear the difference in the translations? Okay. So in one, John is emphasizing the fact that apart from God, nothing has been made that has been made. And he says it again for effect. But the NIV's decided to say what came into being in him was life. And but the Greek is perfectly capable of both translations. We get a similar ambiguity in, in verse 9. Okay, so the true light, the NIV reads, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And then the alternative in the margin is that he was the true light that enlightens everyone coming into the world. So kind of get the same emphasis. So John does this every now and then, where we get these ambiguous expressions and where we're either forced to decide for one or the other, or we can try to say he's deliberately put an ambiguous phrase or expression in to get both meanings. My sympathies are probably with the first. I think he actually meant one thing, not both. We get flagged where there's a double meaning of a word, like in John 3. But it does raise the question as to what's going on again as it's there. And there's more to it than meets the eye. And hopefully we've got Bibles that will give us clues to this text that came into play. People have already mentioned the Old Testament material that comes into play. The other thing I want to say is that through here, we get a story being told of the Word and the world. And it's a story that kind of flips backwards as well as forwards. So if we go to verse 10, he was in the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to that which was his own, and his own people did not accept him. If I replaced those words and we revamped it into God and Israel, we've got the story of the Old Testament. So God sent his word to Israel, who came into being through him, yet Israel did not recognize him. God came to his own people, and his own people did not accept him, but to all who did receive him. So what I think we're getting here is a little bit of an inkling of a biblical theology, where John is saying the story of Jesus is going to recapitulate or tell the story of God and his people, his creation and Israel, and it's going to be played out in Jesus' own circumstances with his own people, and then that is also going to be the story of the creation. So what I think he's doing here is he's telling a meta-narrative of the entire cosmos, where the Word comes to the cosmos. It's not recognized and rejected. That double movement is really important. We see both those things happen in the gospel. And then while that looks to be a tragedy, verse 12 tells us it's actually going to be a comedy, that all's well will end well, because God is able to give power to people to become his children purely by his will. And we would read grace at that point that comes into play. And this story has been told in the Old Testament, and it's getting told in the story of Jesus, and it will be told till the end of, till the Lord comes again. And it's all made possible through the work of the Son that's there. The only other point, just to kind of to finish off this little section, is that there is an argument that that 1 to 5 is the prologue. There's some work by a guy called Pete Williams, who's done some work on this, and he makes the point that in no early manuscripts is 1 to 18 isolated as a prologue. In fact, the only place we get this happening is really in 1 to 5, and 1 to 5 tells that story again. So we've got the light shines in the darkness did not overcome it. There's the conflict. And then once we hit John, man from God whose name was John, we're now out of the realm of the general, we're into the very specific. And whichever way we read the gospel, the prologue, the mention of John is a problem. If you took the references to John out, it would read a lot more smoothly, right? As it kind of comes. So one of the questions I've got for John the writer when we get there is, why did you put John in there? You know, because it kind of mucks it up. Are you agreeing up the back there? Is it you had the same thought? Yeah. So it does disrupt it. And because of that, Pete and a few others are suggesting that the story of John the Baptist at verse 6 really kicks off the rest of the gospel after a very short prologue. Now, the way I'm getting around that, I've got a preface and a prologue and then the gospel. Okay, so I'm kind of having three things that come into play, but that's probably special pleading at that point. So lots of kind of mysteries. But I think we can agree, though, that in terms of introducing the main themes of the gospel, whether it's 1 to 5 or 1 to 18, it is brilliant because it's intriguing. It's lots of information. There's some powerful theology there, which we love to see. But it also really introduces this key theme of revelation. It points to the kind of the highlight of the gospel from our point of view. That is the ability to become a child of God. It really does so much. That's going on there. It's got links back into the Old Testament explicitly. People talk about, obviously, with the word, verse 14, the word lived amongst us, tabernacle, takes us back to the temple in Isaiah, the tabernacle in Exodus 33 and 34 that comes. One of the other questions is, when does John stop speaking in verse 15 and when does John the gospel writer start? So my Bible helpfully puts brackets in verse 15. John testified to him and cries out, "This is whom I said, he comes after me, ranks ahead of me because he was before me." Now, we know John definitely says that because he says that in a few verses' time. But is there any reason why John the Baptist doesn't keep saying verse 16? There's no indication in the original language that he couldn't go on, but we automatically assume the narrator has come back in at that point, probably because he's talking about God the Son and the knowledge of revelation that's there. So lots of interesting kind of questions that come into play, but it really does kind of set the gospel off. And it raises the question of purpose. Why is John doing that? Which is what I want to turn to now. So if you've got that little handout, we'll just spend the last 20 minutes thinking about the purpose of the gospel. That will set us up for this afternoon. We'll move on to Revelation. So what I've done on this sheet is I've just summarised an older book by a guy called Stephen. I don't know if it's Smalley or Smalley. I tend to call him Stephen Smalley for the purposes of today. He's highlighted a number of potential purposes that have been suggested for the gospel. So the first one is to replace, to supplement, or to interpret the synoptic gospels. And that kind of has plausibility. So, because John tells a different story, And so whether he's replacing, supplementing or interpreting, it certainly is tempting to read the gospel in relationship to the other gospels. Number two is an older view, to restate the gospel in Hellenistic terms, and we talked about that a little bit earlier. Then the idea of a polemic or an apology. And so some people talk about a polemic against John the Baptist. Some people talk about an apology concerning the sacramental teaching of the church. Now that kind of seems really out there. But that's because of the mention of bread and water. So John 6, a comment on the Lord's Supper and anything to do with water as seen as baptism. You'll find this particularly in Catholic commentaries. They kind of go not nuts over this, but they'll certainly read sacramental teaching into that where it's there. A polemic against the false eschatology, and that's because John is supposed to have the most realised eschatology in the New Testament. That John is talking about the fact that we can have a relationship with God now, we don't have to wait until then. And John seems to have very little teaching about then, the second coming and all the rest. He's very much focused on a relationship with God now. And so John is writing his gospel to help people to see that it's not all, you know, pie in the sky when you die. It's all about a relationship with God now. So it's a polemic at that point. Or it's a polemic against Christological heresies, Gnosticism, or any view that sees that Jesus is not the divine son, and so on. So all of those, I think with the exception probably with a sacramental one, but then I'd say that because I'm a Protestant maybe at this point, that you can all see why they would come into play. And they may well be elements of what John's doing, but is that what John himself is saying? And it's clearly not, because we go to John 20, 30, 31, where John seems to be saying the reason that he wrote his gospel is to encourage faith in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. And so that would kind of seem to settle it. And did you hear how the translation went here? Let me read it to you again. These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, can you compare that with your translation in front of you and just see whether that accords? Have you gotten any alternate translations there? So you may believe. Okay, so it's left out the to come, so it's left it a little more vague. Whereas my translation, I read you might come to believe, is pushing us in a very definite direction.
But isn't it the original Greek text is subjunctive? So it's subjunctive,
may believe? Yeah, we'll come to that in a second. But what I'm saying is that this has pushed us in a... I think maybe I'm overreading, but I think there's a difference between you may believe and that you may come to believe. Okay? So that's my point here. Is there any other alternative translations that we got?
I think, I was just looking at, I don't think the verb is subjunctive.
Say again?
I don't think the verb is subjunctive, like, it's through a
text.
I think it's just a flat, believing, like,
a present verb. As in a present, or, we'll come to the text in a second, good. But in terms of English translation, I'm just wondering if there's any other one. So maybe try an out there one. Try the Message. Yeah. Continue to believe. That's the NIV footnote? Yeah. Okay. So that's an overinterpretation in the other direction, or a clarification. Okay. So we've got may believe, may come to believe, or may continue to believe. And that kind of sums up the middle one, may believe, is the neutral one, which leaves open the two possibilities which translations can kind of foreclose on. So we'll come to that that's there. Now, let's take that aside just for a moment. Now, the audience, Smalley just simply says the audience can't be Greeks and doesn't give a reason, which is kind of frustrating. He says they may well be unbelieving Jews, and that would mean that the gospel has an evangelistic kind of intent at that point. It's trying to help unbelieving Jews to become believing Jews. He mentions that people sometimes think it's diaspora Jewish Christians, that is, Christians outside of Palestine, who perhaps have lost contact with some of the more core Jewish beliefs which are still alive in Palestine itself. Talks about Christians generally, but then he ends up plumping for the Johannine community. So he goes for this sect-like thing. The reason I've just put there is it gives you all the options except for the can't be Greeks option, because there's many more writers now are thinking that there could be not Greeks only, but certainly non-Jews as part of the audience that's there. So point C, we put the two together. Is it evangelistic or is it edification? And is the audience Greek, Jew, mixed? Is it general or specific? And so I'm really trawling over old ground here. So let's go over the page and have a look at John 20:31, because as a couple of people have alluded, there's a really important variant in here. And even if you don't know Greek, you may be able to see it. And looking at John 20, verse 31, we read along and we've got tauta de gegraptai hina. Then you see pistu sete, it's got a bracket with a sigma. So there are two versions of the verb. One is what we call an aorist, and one is what we call a present. The aorist contains the sigma, and the present would not have that sigma. Now, the problem is the earliest texts we've got have got either a hole or a mess here. We can't tell what was written, okay? Which is why the sigma is in brackets. So it could be there or it could not. We can't tell from the earliest manuscripts that we've got. Now, this problem is compounded because there is another verse in the Gospel which has the same construction, but it has the same problem back in 1935, where it's hard to tell which one it is. And so what I've put there for is the evidence for the different versions of it. So the Sigma version has those kind of texts. The non-Sigma version has the other texts underneath. And again, this is not a textual criticism class, so we're not going to worry about that. Other than to say that the tradition is really difficult to tell because of the balancing of the text that is there. I think myself, when you look at some of the pictures of the papyrus, that I think the Sigma is almost certainly original. That's my view, but no one's going to listen to me on that because who cares? But I think there's a big enough gap there for a sigma to be where the splodge is or the block or the hole or whatever it's going to be. The idea is that if it's an aorist, which is one Greek tense, that is come to believe, and that means the gospel is possibly evangelistic or probably evangelistic. If it's a present, that means go on believing, and the gospel is for edification or the strengthening of believers. So that's the basic. So if it's got the little S in the middle, evangelistic, no S. That was the kind of the reasoning that is there. How would we decide if we haven't got the text, Mike?
The rest of the book.
Yeah, what would you look for?
So in terms of the context of the book, where it's arriving.
Yep.
That's how I'm working.
And what would your conclusion be?
I personally concluded that it was evangelistic.
Okay. What's your evidence for evangelistic?
So when Jesus keeps talking about, when they keep talking about, so the trial that you talked about before in John 9.
Okay, so we could certainly look at that across the book and say, okay, there's a whole bunch of narratives where people appear to be coming to faith or not. So that starts to look evangelistic as we go. Anyone else looking at the rest of the book and want to try and make an argument for edification?
Because on 2031, the later verse, the next belief, is actually next tense, actually it's present tense. It's also edifying in the sense that you keep on your Christian walk, and by believing in Jesus, you have eternal life in His name.
Yep. Which we would certainly say that.
Yeah.
Okay. Is there other evidence broader in the gospel that it might be edification?
I just think it's a bit more complex because two themes, the theme of abiding is a key theme throughout John's gospel, and also the theme in regular places like John 5, they believed, then they saw, then they believed. Belief to belief.
Yeah, so it's a little more complex than not denying anything Mike said, but it's a little more complex as we go. Okay. And so the theme of abiding particularly occurs in which section of the gospel? John 13 to 17, which doesn't seem to be about believing for the first time at all. It really seems to be about how do you go on in your faith as it's there. Yeah. Okay. So it's just, the principle's right, but again, it kind of maybe doesn't clarify it as well. We could also go back and have a look at other aorists and other presents and see whether John is consistent in using an aorist, particularly with the word believe. Does he use the word when he writes the Greek for believe, does he consistently use the aorist for what appears to be coming to believe or going on believing? And the problem is, of course, he doesn't. It's all over the shop. Okay, so, yeah.
You just
wouldn't
want to hang it all on one verse. That's all I was saying.
Yeah. Totally. And I think that principle is exactly right. We need to read across the whole gospel, which is where we go. Thanks. Great.
Just a question.
Yeah.
So, I quite like Walter Kaiser. He talked about Willis Beecher, who was talking about the gospels as not actually biography, but as doctrine that the church was supposed to teach. Have you heard of that thought?
I've heard of that thought, and that would definitely take you here. Okay?
Oh, but I thought it would be evangelistic.
I think, well, if it's doctrine the church is supposed to teach, I'm assuming that the church teaches doctrine to itself.
To the world so that they can believe.
Oh, then it becomes evangelistic. See, the other thing is also, are we importing 20th to 21st century notions of literature, i.e. evangelistic texts, into ancient texts?
Yeah.
So, I tend to think, is John the first century version of Two Ways to Live? If it is, it hasn't got enough diagrams, and it's a bit long, plus no one could read. So, what's going on there? Or is it providing material for the mission where people will go out with a story of Jesus from that to kind of help as we go? So there's all different kind of thoughts around there that's there. The other thing, just on this... Let's stop there because we're just about to finish. Just to kind of conclude, really, in the end, I think this is a false dichotomy, particularly this idea of coming to evangelise and going on. I think part of the clue is if we think about what does the gospel do, okay, what does the gospel do? The gospel promotes faith. And it might be the first time, or it might be for the thousandth time, but in our ministries, do we do anything different to promote faith, or to bring people to faith? We preach the same gospel, and so I'm thinking what we've got in the fourth gospel is John proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, and kind of letting the chips fall where they may. It's a kind of a wrong-headed one to try and be so precise about the purpose that's there. John's purpose is to promote faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're coming to Jesus cold, well, of course that's going to be for the first time. But if you're reading it as a disciple for the 20th time, well, it's still going to have the same desired effect. It will just deepen faith at that point by doing that. Now, is that a cop-out? And I'd argue that probably the other three Gospels are doing exactly the same thing, that they're both feeding faith and bringing people to faith. Does that mean that we would not make choices about which Gospel to a person's hand? Well, there may be other good reasons for that. You might have a friend who's more speculatively inclined. They might be more inclined to read John. They might not have much time. They're going to read Mark. Whatever. There are lots of reasons we'll use different gospels. One of the great things God has done is given us different gospels with different perspectives and things like that. But they're all doing the same thing. They're promoting faith in the Lord Jesus as it occurs. What about the audience of the gospel? What's your vibe from the whole of the gospel about what audience is intended? How would you decide that? What are your thoughts as you think about the gospel, Joe?
Well, John 20:29, blessed are you who've seen and believe, but those who haven't seen and do believe. So an audience that is beyond the time of Jesus,
yep.
And looking back and needing encouragement,
yep. Yep.
And needing to have faith in Jesus.
Yeah.
The first time, many of the times.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. And in terms of experience or ethnicity, if it's we don't need to decide about Christian, right? What about Jewish or Greek? What do you think? Yeah.
I read the reading in the Carson's introduction.
Yeah.
And argue that it's mainly for the Jews.
Yeah.
I tend to think that actually for artists, because the core of OP in this book is very few. And even the one you said today, actually whereby I have to explain teacher to someone else. I think it's not only Jews, it should be all Gentiles inclusive.
Yeah, and so you're feeling nervous at this point because you're disagreeing with Carson, right?
Yeah.
Whew, yeah. Who wants to do that? Yeah. So Carson makes a very strong argument for evangelism to Jews, and he does that by translating John 20:31, for those who've read it. So in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, he says that we ought to translate it rather that the Christ is Jesus. And again, the Greek is capable of both. Now, you see how that's answering a different question. So this question is, who is Jesus? This question is, who is the Christ? Only a Jewish person would ask this question. That's not of interest to a Gentile. So he makes a strong argument based on that. That it's for diaspora Jews, particularly as we go. Yeah.
Well, sorry. Historically speaking, even before the early church, but particularly as the early church develops, there's no such thing as a strict Jewish or Hellenic audience. Like, so even the question kind of seems like an unnatural dichotomy. Like, you already have God-fearers in the synagogues. You have Hellenized Jews throughout the Mediterranean. Like, there's no such thing as...
As a pure
Jewish
Jew.
Or
yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I guess we could extend, to give him the benefit of the doubt on that general Jewish flavour though, okay? In other words, people who are asking the question, who is the Christ? So, and I think, again, to speak for him, he'd be saying his argument is it's a question of intent at that point, okay?
But yeah, that's the point. Like, if it's written for the early church, it's written for Jews and Greeks, like by definition.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, no, good point, Wes. There we go, yeah. And just as you think through the gospel, is it asking the question, who is Jesus or who is the Christ? Just as a vibe across the gospel.
No.
No? You think both and?
No, I don't think who is the Messiah is...
Oh, yes, sure. Yeah. Because it seems to me that the question through the gospel continually is, who is this man? Not who is the coming, who is the... And in that context, who is the one to come? But people aren't. There is that messianic speculation, but the focus is very much on who Jesus is. Yeah, you're going to jump in there.
John 1 really sets us up for that.
Yeah. No, I agree. Yeah. Yeah.
The power of the gospel itself is the power of the gospel to all nations, as Abraham was, father, through that seed. That's what I get out of it. I don't think you can narrow it down to a small group of people from one side to the other.
Yeah, I agree, which is why I'd be nervous about the language of the elect as being the audience of the gospel. So I think the audience of the gospel is the world, and out of that God will draw his people. So, yeah, so it's got that kind of broad view. Yeah. Would it matter for our use of the gospel if it was a very specific audience? Like, again, this is an interesting kind of scholarly, historical question, etc. Would it affect the way that we use and apply the gospel if we decided that the gospel was written to evangelize, a very small, pure Jewish group that existed in Ephesus, etc., etc.? What problems would that cause for us? Is there any, as you think about it, I'm thinking more hermeneutics now at this point. Like, would that be an issue?
When that saying, because it's specifically to focus at them, it's not relevant for you.
Yeah, that feels like it's the implication, doesn't it? So, yeah. So we're backing off into the question then of how do we apply the Bible? And so sometimes I feel the impulse to make the audience of the Bible as broad and as general as possible, so therefore it's applicable to all places and times. But that's not quite right, is it? In other words, we could look at something which is quite specific, and I'm thinking some stuff in the Old Testament, but we can still understand because it's the Word of God. There might be a few more hermeneutical steps and hurdles to jump, but that's why we do biblical theology. So just to kind of raise that hermeneutical question that comes into play, I personally need to resist the impulse to broaden the Bible's literature and audience and everything else in order to make it more applicable. That feels to me like the wrong way around. If we're dealing with the eternal Word of God, we just might need to work a little bit harder in order to do that. Does that make sense? As we go, yeah. That's 1 o'clock, so we should finish there. We're going to come back after lunch, and we're going to look at the doctrine of Revelation, and then we're going to think about preaching and teaching as we go. So, what do we do for lunch, Jess? Is it? There is a lunch. Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Great, excellent. Why don't I give thanks for the morning and then let's go. Father, thank you for the fourth gospel and for the treasures that it contains. Thank you for its clear testimony to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we are hearing and thinking through this material, that you will continue to bring to mind things that we know, help us to see things perhaps that we can learn and grow in. Father, we do pray that you will feed us by this gospel as we read it and think about it now and into the future by helping us to see Jesus more clearly and therefore to be able to follow him more nearly as we understand him in his fullness. Father, we do pray that you help us to be people who are not satisfied with our current understanding, but we'll want to keep growing in our understanding of this big Jesus. And Father, we do pray that you will use that information to help us to be more apt teachers of your word. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.